This morning, we conclude our short series on what Jesus seeks for his church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we saw that Jesus desires a body through which to continue to reveal the Father to Westcott. The church is that body. We are that body. Each of us are part of it. Then last week in chapter 13, we saw that it is love that holds the parts of the body together into the likeness of Christ. And today, as we come to chapter 14, we enter the world of the life and power of God that the Holy Spirit breathes into the church. At times of change, like now, as we start emerging into the post-pandemic era, it's good to ask ourselves some fundamental questions, including, what is the church for? And our gospel reading from Matthew 10 gives us an answer from the life of Jesus. It's still very early on in his ministry, but it's time to introduce the team who will lead the church once he has gone. It's a motley bunch of 12 very ordinary folk whom Jesus sends out on their own to get their first experience of being church without him being physically present. And here we see the first answer to the question, what is church for? And that is to continue the work that Jesus himself started. Verse 7 of Matthew 10, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus tells his disciples to come to proclaim the identical message to the one that he first proclaimed back in Matthew chapter 4. And we have inherited that commission. As a continuing body of Christ in Westcott, you and I are to continue the work that Jesus himself started, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come near. The church is here in Westcott to proclaim the kingdom of God by us living out our faith in word and in deed. But he didn't stop there. There's more. Jesus' commission goes on in verse 8. Heal those who are ill. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Whoa, I think that we would all feel that we've crossed some kind of line here between preaching the gospel and raising the dead. But both were part of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so it is reasonable that both should be part of his continuing ministry through his ongoing body, the church. But healing the sick, raising the dead, driving out demons. There are churches that do such things, but us in Westcott, we've hit in this passage another barrier around our expectations of what church is. It's a barrier between what we can imagine as possible and what Jesus seems to expect of us. Just like the barrier we hit last week when we realized that the quality of love, agape love, that we're expected to have for one another is frankly way beyond anything of which we're humanly capable. Just like the barrier we hit the week before when we started considering that the church is primarily spiritual and the work of the Holy Spirit is key. It's the same barrier we keep hitting, the same barrier around our worldview, the barrier between what we can imagine as possible and what Jesus seems to expect of us. But it's not an impossible barrier to cross. It's a barrier largely created in our post-enlightenment minds, a barrier of skepticism about anything we cannot logically explain. It's a barrier that we might call the purely rational worldview barrier, and it cages in our thinking. But let me say something to you this morning that I think shows that you already have one foot across that barrier. It's something we all share because otherwise we wouldn't be here this morning. It's something that's both blindingly obvious, but also quite deeply disturbing. Something that we take for granted, and yet often we prefer to ignore its implications. What is it? Just this. we believe in the supernatural. I'm not talking about ghosts and haunted houses, but it's obvious, isn't it? God is supernatural. We believe in a God who is not part of this material universe, a God who is spirit, who is other, who somehow, somewhere created all that we see around us, who somehow is present among us this morning. Even though we're in lots of different places, and even though we can't see or touch him, yeah, we believe in the supernatural. And therefore, we already have one foot over the purely rational worldview barrier. What is it that's so disturbing or uncomfortable about saying we believe in the supernatural? Just this: having faith in God means that we're already actively engaging with the supernatural, engaging with that which we can neither control nor understand, and not closing our minds to it. Just the act of meeting as a church is engaging with the supernatural. Belief in God gets you one foot over the barrier, and the key to getting the other foot over is an openness to the Holy Spirit. We've already seen how the Spirit is key to us being the body of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we saw that you cannot play your part in the body of Christ without the Holy Spirit. Last week, we saw that it's the Holy Spirit who develops the agape love of God in our lives that holds the body of Christ together. The work of the Holy Spirit is fundamental to us being church. And so we shouldn't be scared of the supernatural when we meet together. And that is what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 addresses. But speaking in tongues, prophesying, that's not normal, not natural, you may say. And quite right, it is supernatural. But we believe in the supernatural. We should expect the supernatural. After all, we worship a supernatural God who we believe is present, even as we meet today on Zoom. What's it mean to speak in a tongue? It means to use a language that is given in that moment by the Holy Spirit, a language that you haven't learned, and that, as far as you know, no one else in the world speaks. Why speak it if you don't know what you're saying? Because it frees your mind from having to work out what to say and frees your spirit to commune with God's Spirit. I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, where he writes, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." Speaking in tongues is primarily a private prayer language, but the Corinthian church had turned it into more of a public credential for the super spiritual. Paul downplays its importance in public worship. So in verse 18, he says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Speaking personally, I do have the gift of speaking in tongues, but I don't think that anyone has ever heard me utter a word in my tongue in public. I regard it as a private prayer aid, helping me to pray when I don't know how to pray, inviting the Holy Spirit to pray through me the prayers that will be most effective, the prayers that are most in tune with God's heart right at the moment that I'm praying. If you desire that prayer gift, then ask for it and be prepared to use it. What about prophecy then? Paul repeatedly extols its benefit in these chapters. So verse 1 of chapter 14, "Eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy." And he repeats in verse 39, "Be eager to prophesy." So what is prophecy? At its simplest, it's the gift of speaking out something that's on God's heart. Unlike tongues, it's using your mother tongue and involves using your mind. It's you working in close partnership with the Holy Spirit to convey life-affirming truth that reveals, that he reveals through you to one or more other people. In verse 31, Paul says, you can all prophesy in turn so that everybody may be instructed and encouraged. Prophecy is for instruction and encouragement. It's not calling down fire and brimstone. It's for building up the body of Christ. But prophecy shouldn't be accepted carte blanche as an accurately delivered message directly from the throne of God to the individual. In our reading, he says, weigh carefully what is said. But prophecy shouldn't be suppressed. Rather, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes this. He says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. We are not to quench the Holy Spirit by being so tightly ordered or controlled in our worship that there is no place for the use of spiritual gifts. But we're also to test prophecy, to validate the message. Is it consistent with what we see of God in Scripture? Is the person delivering the message a reliable messenger? Test the prophecy. Paul is keen that everything in the church is done decently and in order. But that order does include the use of spiritual gifts. In verse 26, he said, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Two or three prophets should speak. We have a supernatural God who has created a supernatural church. We should expect the supernatural. We shouldn't quench the Holy Spirit. We need him to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave his church. We need him for us to be the body of Christ through whom Jesus reveals the Father to the people of Westcott. So, how's your thinking? Is it still penned in by the purely rational worldview barrier? Not that I'm advocating you adopt an irrational worldview, but one that incorporates the spiritual world too. Have you crossed that barrier? Do you believe in the supernatural? I hope so. You can hardly claim to have faith in God if you do not. And are you open to the work of the Holy Spirit? If so, then eagerly desire Spirit-given gifts. Invite him to work through you in whatever way he wants for the common good of the church, so that Jesus might continue to reveal the wisdom and power of God, so that he might continue to reveal the love of God through his body here in Westcott. I don't really know where that journey would take us as a church, but I would love for us to journey together to find out. And I hope that you might too.